Our God is a God who reigns. We serve a living Savior. The tomb is empty, and that's why we're here this morning. Mark chapter 2, that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. I would be remiss if I did not inform you that we have a special guest here this morning, our sister Denise Burton. Where's Denise? Yes. We love you. We miss you. Please come home. She told me, I'm going to leave early. I'm not bugging out on your sermon, but she's going to Midwest to see some more brothers and sisters there. And we understand that, but what a blessing. I was just so surprised this morning when I came in and saw her smiling face. Just felt like old times, felt good. So thank you, Denise, for being here. Blessings on you and your husband as you go back home. Don't forget about August 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th. Relationships Matter with Jerry and Lynn Jones. They are going to be here. Jerry is such a fantastic individual. I think I told you this before. I think Jerry is 86 years old now. A couple of years ago, not long after I first moved here, I was doing a Zoom class meeting with Jerry. He was teaching a handful of us preachers about some things that he had been studying. And he said, guys, I'm 84 years old. This was a couple of years ago. I'm 84 years old, and he said, I want to sprint to the finish. He said, I don't know how much time I have left. He says, my doctor says I'm healthy, but at 84, who knows? And he said, what time I have left, I want to sprint to the finish. I don't want to just mark time. And so here we are 2 years later. I guess he's 86, and he and his wife are coming to do a Relationships Matter seminar for us. Still doing it, still cranking it out, still wanting to share things that he has learned with other people. And he's also got another class about kingdom that he's invited a dozen of us to study with him via Zoom for 3 or 4 Thursdays in a row for a month. And he wants to share some things he's been studying about the kingdom. So I'm excited. He is still working at his age, and he says, I'm sprinting to the finish line. That's what I want to do, and that's what I hope all of us have to do. Let me share with you the impetus for our sermon this morning, the motivation behind this topic, new wine for new wineskins. Several weeks ago, I guess, Steve Eldridge, he'd been talking with the deacons. He came and shared with the elders and leadership his desire for us to wipe out our debt, to pay off our mortgage. And I know a couple of weeks ago we were out of town in Florida, but he stood up here and he shared that with you. And I got really excited. I got really excited about wiping this debt out so that we could, you know, stop paying for brick and mortar and start using these funds for things that have eternal significance, for the souls that we save, for the love that we share, for the missionaries we support, for us going on mission trips, for undergirding people that are fostering children to know that they've got a safety net when times get hard, that we're going to be there for them. We can pay off this brick and mortar. The brick and mortar is fine. We love the brick and mortar. We love sitting here this morning in air conditioning. And you know that when you own something, a house or a car or whatever, there's always upkeep. There's always things that have to be done. We understand that. But to wipe the debt out, to erase it, and to say, God, we're going to start pouring this money that we're paying for that into things that have eternal significance. Steve mentioned to me, we were talking over the weekend, he's already got money to pay off about half of it, half of the debt. And that alone will save us $1,200 a month just in interest. Just in interest. And so whatever happens beyond that is going to be just gravy. But I am excited at what God is going to do. But God's not going to do something new and powerful in us unless we first become new. We've got to become new. God's not going to pour his powerful spirit into our lives if we're old and dead and stayed and stuck in our ways. God's not going to do that. He wants us to be. And that's what James was sharing as we gathered around the table this morning. That's how when we enter into a covenant with Jesus, that's how we become new. That's how the old man dies, the new woman is raised up to walk in newness of life. We become new creatures. And so that's when God fills us with his Spirit. That's what we're going to talk about this morning in Mark chapter 2. New wine for new wineskins. Mark chapter 2. And turn with me there. I'll have the scriptures up on the board. You can simply listen as I read the text this morning. Let's read all of it. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." May God bless the reading of his word this morning. So, this short exchange in Mark's gospel takes place early in Jesus' public ministry. He's already been calling his disciples. He's been healing the sick. He's been teaching with an authority that astounds everyone who hears him. He's drawing crowds, and with those crowds come questions, curiosity, and often critique. So here the question posed to Jesus is about fasting. It seems like a pretty straightforward question, even a very pious question. Fasting was deeply ingrained religious practice in Judaism. It was a sign of devotion, of humility, repentance, of mourning, and a longing for God's intervention. The disciples of John the Baptist had fasted. The Pharisees, known for their religious adherence to the law, they certainly fasted, and often beyond what was actually even required. If you look in the old law, if you read through the Old Testament, as far as I can find, there was only one day out of the year that the Jews were required to fast. That was the Day of Atonement. We learn from the book of Hebrews that the high priest would go in one day a year on the Day of Atonement. He would make offering for himself because he himself was a sinner. And then he would make offering for the people. And for that one time of the year, he would go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, to make sacrifice for the people, to sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, so that the sins of the people would be forgiven. That's the only day of the year that they were required to fast. And yet, we know from the New Testament that the Pharisees often would fast twice a week. Twice a week. Not just one day a year, but two times every week. Oftentimes they would fast. So the question comes to Jesus. Why don't Jesus' disciples fast? What kind of spiritual movement is this if they're not going to engage in these fundamental principles of fasting? And Jesus, in his characteristic way, he doesn't just offer a simple, a direct answer that either confirms or denies the value of fasting, but instead, he pivots, as he often does, and he uses three powerful metaphors that reveal something far deeper about his identity and the nature of the kingdom that he's inaugurating, that he is ushering in. So, the feast of the bridegroom, this is a time for joy. Jesus' first response, how can the guest of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come, he says, when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. This metaphor of the bridegroom and the wedding feast is incredibly rich. In Jewish tradition, a wedding was the ultimate symbol of joy, the ultimate symbol of celebration and new beginnings. And it was a time of feasting, a time of dancing, unrestrained happiness. Mourning during a wedding would be totally inappropriate. It would be scandalous. And by calling himself the bridegroom, Jesus is making a profound theological claim, although it was a very direct, indirect, very subtle. In the Old Testament, God is often depicted as the bridegroom of Israel. Look at Isaiah 62. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. So when Jesus likens himself to the bridegroom, they say, Jesus, why aren't your disciples fasting? He said, well, the bridegroom is here. You can't fast if the bridegroom is with you. So by likening himself to the bridegroom, what is Jesus saying? Saying, I'm God. He's showing his divine identity, even though I don't think that they fully caught on to that. But he's subtly yet powerfully asserting his divine identity and the arrival of God's redemptive presence among his people. His presence, Jesus implies, is not a time for somber ritual, but it's a time for joyous celebration. The kingdom of God is breaking through in the world and through him, and this is a cause for feasting, not for fasting. His disciples, they're not failing in their piety, but they're simply responding appropriately to the overwhelming joy of the bridegroom's presence. Not a time for fasting. So think about how this challenges our preconceived notions of what faith should look like. I think sometimes we can fall into the trap of believing that faith must always be serious. Faith must always be somber. Faith is, sometimes it's a burden. It's a heavy burden to us. We might equate being pious and religious with self-denial and strict adherence to the rules. But Jesus reminds us that there is a time for joy, for celebration, for simply delighting in God's presence. Think about your own journey. Think about your own life. Do you ever just rest in the knowledge that Jesus is with you and just enjoy his presence? Do you ever just feel like God is just right with you? Jesus is right there as a friend, closer than a brother, and you just sort of just wallow in that goodness? The other morning, I got up and I decided I was going to go for my walk early before the heat of the day hit. And so when I left the house about 7:45, it was 72 degrees. And compared to 90 degrees, that felt really good. So I walked out expecting that heat to hit me in the face, but it didn't. It was sort of cool, 72 degrees. And I walked out and it was nice and kind of cool. And I just stopped before I started. I just stopped and I thought, thank you, God, for this cool air as I'm going to walk. And I just almost relished in the thought that God had blessed me. He kissed me with this beautiful, cool morning to walk. We need to do that. Find times in our life for celebration. Sometimes we get so focused on the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots that we forget to celebrate the presence of Jesus in our life. Now Jesus does add, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day they will fast. Very somber, prophetic note. He anticipates his crucifixion, his departure, when his disciples will mourn and fast. But even then, their fasting will be different. It won't be like the Pharisees fasting, trying to somehow earn or merit God's grace and his salvation. It won't be like that, but they will fast and mourn because they will remember his great sacrifice, but they'll also be looking forward to his return. See, that's what the fasting will be like after Pentecost. Completely different mindset. So, the new patch on an old garment, the incompatibility of the old and the new. Jesus then shifts to the second metaphor. He says this, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse." We have to understand what Jesus is doing here. This whole conversation, basically what he's telling them is that the old way, the old life of Judaism will not fit with the new kingdom that I'm bringing. The two are incompatible. It will not fit. You can't take a little bit of the old and a little bit of the new and mesh them together, mix them together. That's not the way it works. What I'm doing is completely new, and you need to understand that. But this image of the unshrunk cloth is so practical and relatable, especially anybody who's ever tried to mend clothing. This may look familiar to some of you. You buy a brand new t-shirt. Men, how many of you bought or had your wife bring home a pair of, a whole new thing of t-shirts, and you put that first one on before it's washed, and man, it's long. It comes down as long as your shirt, and you can tuck them both in, and they stay tucked in for a while. But then after you wash them, and it shrinks up, you put on the t-shirt, you put on the shirt over it, and the t-shirt is not as long. So after you bend over and you do this and that, you get out of your car, you go into the office, the t-shirt starts riding up on you. The shirt's still tucked in, but the t-shirt's kind of got... Anybody have that problem? Can I get a witness, anybody, from the t-shirt epidemic? So you try to tuck it in, you try to get it tucked in, and the only way to fix it, guys, is go to the bathroom, drop trowel, pull them down, get them tucked in again. And it lasts as long as you're standing up. But when you bend over and you sit down, that little thing's going to come up. That's what happens when the garment shrinks, okay? When I was a kid, my mom would buy me new jeans. Every fall when it came time to go back to school, how many of you got a new pair of jeans, two or three pair of jeans? Landon, you'll relate to this. My mom always took me to Sears. And we found the Husky department. And we went to got the Husky jeans. My mom would always kind of look around for the regulars and stuff, you know, like her little boy was normal. And then we find the Huskies, and then we'd go over there, and that's where we would buy. But when my mom bought, she'd buy me like three new pair of jeans at the beginning of every year. And she just immediately went and bought patches, iron-ons. Anybody ever get those iron-ons that go over the knees? When my mom bought pants, she just automatically bought patches because I was going to put a hole in them. I was going to slide. I was going to have a bike wreck. And she'd have to wind up patching up my jeans. This is so relatable. People understand this. If you take a piece of new, unshrunk cloth and you sew it onto old garment that's already shrunk, what's going to happen when you wash it? That new piece of that new garment's going to shrink and it's going to pull away from where you've sewn it, and it's going to make the tear worse. The attempt to repair it actually is going to make things worse. Jesus is saying that his message, his ministry, his very presence is not just a little addition or a slight modification to the existing system. It is fundamentally new. You cannot simply patch up old religious structures, the old ways of thinking, the old laws, with the radical newness of the kingdom that God is bringing. The two are incompatible. The new will burst the seams of the old. So this is a challenge. This is a challenge for us to incremental change, to trying to fit a revolutionary message into some evolutionary framework. Jesus isn't interested in making the old system better. He's establishing a new system. He's ushering in a new covenant. So consider how this might apply to us today. Are there aspects of our individual faith or even our corporate church life where we're trying to put a new patch on an old garment? Have we ever done that? Are we trying to force the vibrant, dynamic, and sometimes disruptive Spirit of God into rigid, outdated structures or ways of thinking that cannot contain it? Perhaps it's a commitment to some things that maybe we've done in the past. The seven words that every dying church knows is, we've never done it that way before. We've never done it that way before. So let's just dismiss it. And let me just say, I don't believe that is this church. I'm not sharing what I'm sharing this morning because I think that is the Northside Church. I think we are very open to new things. I love it when we sing on Sunday mornings, we're singing new songs. A lot of churches are not open to learning, you know, new songs. We're going to sing Amazing Grace because that's what the apostles sang. And that's the only, you know, that's the only stuff we're going to sing. I remember, how many of you remember getting How Great Thou Art and gluing it into your songbooks when you were a kid? You remember doing that in the front or the back? It was number zero because a new song had come out. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, how great thou art was a new song at one time. You remember that? Did you write it? Oh, okay. So, I believe our church is very open, very willing to change. But I want us to think about this as we're thinking about what I posited to you this morning. Let's look at the third metaphor. New wine into new wineskins. A radical transformation. Finally, Jesus offers the most well-known metaphor in the passage. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Again, understanding the context is key. Wineskins in ancient times were typically made from animal hides like goat or sheepskin. When wine was first made, it was put into these new, fresh wineskins that were soft, that were supple, because when that wine began to go through this fermentation process, those gases would start expanding, and guess what would happen to that wineskin? It would have to start stretching. If you put new wine into an old wineskin that had already gone through that stretching process, you filled it up, when that wine began to ferment, it would start stretching, and what would happen? The seams would burst. And so now you've ruined a wineskin and you've also lost the wine. So Jesus says, nobody does that. You've got to put new wine into a soft, supple, willing to expand wineskin. The message here is crystal clear. Jesus' coming brings new wine. This new wine represents the explosive, the life-transforming power of the gospel, the grace of God, the kingdom of heaven, the direct access to God that he provides, and the new covenant that Jesus is establishing. This new wine it's so potent, it's so dynamic, it's so full of life that it cannot be contained in the old, rigid structures of Judaism. Particularly as Judaism had been interpreted or misinterpreted by the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Now, this isn't an indictment of the law, okay? The law was good, it was right, it was holy. Paul goes to great lengths, especially in the book of Romans, to say that people were hearing this message, and Paul anticipates what they're going to say. You're saying that the grace of God forgives all of my sins? Yes. So when I sin, the grace of God covers me? That's exactly right. So if I sin a whole lot, I get a whole lot of grace. And Paul says, this is Romans 5, he says, no, mingenento, may it never be, absolutely not. You don't want to keep on sinning. You died to sin when you entered into the new covenant, when you were baptized. So you don't want to keep on living in sin. We don't sin a whole lot so we can get a whole lot of grace. That's not the way it works. That's not the way God desires it. So he anticipates that. And so they're thinking, well, so the law is not good? It's not right? No, the law was good. The law was right. But you couldn't keep the law. Nothing wrong with the law. The problem was with you. You can't keep the law. And so that's why Jesus came. He came one who was born under the law so that he could keep the law perfectly, tempted in every way just like we are, yet was without sin. He never broke the law of God so that he could be that perfect, unspotted, unblemished Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And I've shared with you before, but the knowledge that Jesus was a human being, a man like I am, tempted like I am, able, I believe, in the flesh to have sinned, that makes me love him even more. Knowing, not that he was just God and he was impervious to sin, but knowing as a man in the flesh, he was pulled toward sin. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He can understand me. He knows what you're going through. Why? Because he felt the pull in his flesh to sin. But yet he did not. Knowing that, it makes me love him even more. Somebody say, thank you, Jesus. Man. So, the law was good and right, but we couldn't keep it. No one could, but Jesus did. Thank you, Jesus. So, what are the old wineskins in our lives, in our church? Perhaps it's our comfort with the status quo. We like things predictable. We like things manageable. But the new wine of God's Spirit is often unpredictable. It's often messy, and it calls us out of our comfort zones. It pushes us to minister to those that we deem unlovable, to forgive the unforgivable, and to step out in faith when we cannot see the whole path, to step out in faith when we're not really sure where the path is leading us, but to just trust that the Holy Spirit is going to guide us. We talked about this in class last week. We've got to learn to dance with the Holy Spirit, and we've got to let the Holy Spirit do the leading. And we just fall in step. Wherever he goes, wherever he takes, but I don't even know where that might be, but I'm willing to follow, knowing that God will only lead me where he wants me to go. So we need to do that. We need to love the unlovable and to forgive the unforgivable. And let me say, there are some folks in the room this morning, and I know this, because I've spoken to some of you. There are some folks here this morning that have grievances with each other. Some of them are old grievances. I'm talking 10, 20 years old. You need to let that go. Some of you need to forgive somebody else. Some of you need to be the bigger person and say, I love you, and I'm going to let that go. I forgive you. Don't walk out of here this morning and hold on to those grudges, those grievances. If you want to be forgiven by God, you need to forgive. And you need to love. We need to break out of our status quo. Maybe it's our human, man-made traditions and preferences. You know, traditions can be beautiful. Traditions can be meaningful. Nothing wrong with traditions. But they can also become empty if they are not infused by the life-giving Spirit of God. The very same tradition can become empty and dead, or it could be full of life if we allow the Holy Spirit to infuse us and to animate what we do. Are we holding on to ways of doing things simply because that's how we've always done it? Are we refusing to do something because we've never done it that way before? I don't believe this church is like that. I believe we are open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps it may be rigid theological frameworks. Solid theology is crucial, especially in our world where everything is changing. People are coming up with new ideas and new ways of reinterpreting things. Solid biblical truth is paramount for us as God's people. But are we unwilling to learn new things, to see new facets of God's character, or to allow God to challenge our preconceived notions? God is bigger than our boxes. God is bigger than our boxes. And the Holy Spirit is always inviting us into a deeper, richer understanding of who He is. When I preached several weeks ago about entering into that covenant, James, about what baptism means, about what it means to be born again by the Holy Spirit. How much time do I have? Oh, I got time. When I was preaching that, I'm going to tell you, there have been about three or four times in my life where I have just completely restudied baptism, because I've read things and I've heard people say it's not essential. It doesn't mean what you think it means. And so I've tried. And this is so difficult to divorce yourself from everything you've ever known or ever studied or how you grew up. It's hard to get above your raisin. But if your raisin was good and right, it just undergirds what you're going to study, okay? But you need to rethink some things that you have held dear all of your life, even if they're good and right. You need to rethink baptism. What does it mean? Why did I do it? Why does anybody else need to do it? God is big enough. He's got broad shoulders. He can handle your doubts. He can answer your questions. Go to Him. Go to the Word. Never be afraid to ask the question. Because when you break it down and then you see what the Scriptures teach, it confirms it all over again, and then you're even stronger on your beliefs. I love the Word of God. I just love it. Perhaps it is our personal spiritual disciplines. Are our spiritual disciplines, our prayer life, our Bible study, our giving, our fasting, simply rote activities, or are they living conduits for new encounters with God? A living conduit. I don't know how to explain that word, but I know what it means. God to work through you, something happening. Are we open to God inviting us into new ways of connecting with Him? The solution, Jesus says, is new wine into new wineskins. The kingdom of God requires a new capacity, a new openness, a new flexibility. It requires us to be continually renewed, to shed our rigidity, to be supple and adaptable to the fresh movements of God's Spirit. This is what I want to say to you, church. If you're in Christ, you've been made new, okay? You're not going to be made new again in that sense. But in another real sense, I've got to become new over and over again. Becoming new is not just a one-time thing that happened when I was buried with Christ. It is that. But just like His mercies are new every morning, I have got to renew my mind, my thinking. And sometimes even good things, good traditions, good ways of doing things can become brittle and hardened and inflexible. Does that make sense? So we as individuals have got to do that. We corporately, collectively as a church, need to be renewed and refreshed in our minds so that we are open to what the Spirit might do in our hearts and in our lives. This is not about throwing away everything from the past, okay? That's not what I'm saying. Our faith has rich, deep roots. But it's about recognizing that our roots have got to produce new fruit. It's about discerning what is truly of God, the new wine, and what might be the brittle old wineskins that need to be discarded. So what does this mean for us here in Jeffersonville, Indiana, 2025? Embrace the joy of Christ's presence. We've got to remember that the presence of Jesus in our lives is a cause for profound joy. Are we allowing ourselves to experience the feast of His love, His grace, His forgiveness? Let's not be so burdened by what we think faith should be and miss the vibrant reality of what faith is, a dynamic, life-giving relationship with the risen Lord. That's what it should be. Secondly, be open to radical transformation. We need to examine our own wineskins. What old habits, what old ways of thinking, what old prejudices, old forms, old ways of doing church might be preventing us from fully receiving the new wine that God wants us to receive. Are we willing to let God reshape us, renew us, make us flexible enough to hold what He wants to pour into our lives? Are we willing? Will we let Him do that? I'm going to tell you what, this requires humility. It requires a willingness to admit that we don't have all the answers and a readiness to continually be discipled by Jesus. I have to say, God, I don't know. I don't know. I don't have all the answers. I want to. I'm seeking. But I hadn't figured it all out. Would you help me? Would you put people in my life that will help me? Pour your Spirit into me. Thirdly, seek fresh ways to serve and to be. Let us pray for fresh new wineskins. For ourselves, for our church, for the wider body of Christ throughout the world. This does not necessarily mean discarding all tradition, but it does mean being discerning. It means asking, is this tradition serving the gospel? Is it helpful, or is it an impediment to the new work that God wants to do? It means being innovative in our outreach, creative in our worship, and courageous in our witness. It means being willing to take risks for the sake of the kingdom. What are you unwilling to do to bring someone to Christ? What would you be unwilling to do to lead someone to the Lord? New wine into new wineskins. The new wine Jesus brings us is the Holy Spirit, the power of God to transform lives and to renew the world. It is a message of grace over law, relationship over ritual, life over death. It's a powerful, life-expanding force. So, many applications, but as I said, the impetus was for when I heard about us paying off the mortgage, I thought, what might we be able to do as a church, as a body of people, as believers in Christ, if we didn't have a debt hanging over our heads and we can start using all this money to who knows what, but things that would be of eternal significance in leading others to Christ, in planting a new church where people would hear the gospel who would not come to this building, so we take it to them. What might God do with us if we become new and fresh and supple willing to expand, to get out of our comfort zones, make room for more of the Holy Spirit to fill us up.